Good Thursday. Let's just ask the Lord to speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, you, as we just sang, Lord, are holy, 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 and we do want to see you. And tonight, Lord, we ask you by the ministry of your Spirit to be our teacher, to open our eyes, Lord, to let us see the true light, to see him in as much glory as can be revealed here tonight, Lord. Thank you for your precious, wonderful word that blesses us, the same word that we're hungry for, Lord. Thank you for that. And tonight, Lord, we pray that you would be here. We invite you here to teach us and to grow more. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's open our Bibles this evening to John 1. We're going to be in verses 6 through 13. I'm going to read that. I'll read that passage to you. It says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's a very wonderful passage. I know as you read through Scripture, it's easy to see the hand of God as he shepherds his people all through the Bible. Certainly one thing that I wanted to mention tonight is as he called Abraham out of his homeland and made him a promise or a covenant that he guaranteed would be fulfilled. He said to Abraham, he said, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Amen. God made that promise to Abraham, the covenant that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. And God did grow him into a great nation, the nation Israel. And over many years, that nation eventually found itself in a situation where they needed deliverance from a heavy oppressor. And so God rescued them. And eventually God brought that rescued nation into the promised land, which was intended to be a place of rest for them and a place of blessing. But one of the uncanny truths you can see as you read through the whole Old Testament is the fact that Israel continuously rebelled against the shepherding of their God, even though he was blessing them under his mighty hand. Time after time, all through the Bible, Israel would respond in ways that stained and in other ways sabotaged their witness to other nations, but also their fullest experience of God's good for them. The people of Israel had fickle hearts like a lot of us do, and their eyes always seemed to be captivated by the attractive things of the nations that were around them, attracted to their things and attracted to their kings, attracted to their false gods. And because of all this, God would often discipline Israel. Sometimes a discipline would last for decades, or I think in times it had lasted for centuries. But one of the most severe forms of discipline against Israel is when he had them kidnapped and took most of them to another country. There was a time near the end of the Old Testament that this happened. He brought a powerful evil nation against Israel named Babylon. And when they kidnapped him and took him to Babylon, the whole generation had passed over a 70-year span. 70 years they spent as prisoners, just longing for their freedom to be back home, to be free again, to be liberated from their oppressors. And just as he promised, in fact, to the very day, God did restore them back to their land. And the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi are among those that tell the history of their return. But once again, just shortly after bringing them back into the land, roughly a generation had passed before they found themselves back in their same dismal, seemingly perpetual situation. Their religious routines that they had once again led them back into this hard-hearted response to their loving God, wandering right back into a life of complete disobedience, staining their witness once again and forfeiting their blessings. To them, God was a disinteresting, heavy taskmaster in a way, so they lost interest in him as a person and patted themselves on the back for their ritualistic Judaism. You know what, guys? They honored him with their lips at that time, but their hearts were far from them. Him. They needed new hearts. Both of the prophets, Nehemiah and Malachi, rebuked and condemned Israel for their rebellious sinfulness. Even their priests, the religious leaders, turned away from God and led a whole bunch of other people with them. Israel was so far gone that they would actually say things like, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." They would say that wrongly about God, and that didn't make God happy. As the Old Testament closes on kind of a sad state of affairs, Malachi prophesies that something big's going to happen. Back in those days, by the way, kings would send messengers ahead of them before they paid a visit to make sure all the travel routes were cleaned up and nice, and all the places that they would stay were all in order. And in this case, the king is God. In Malachi 3:1, he says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." God was going to send a messenger to clear the way for the actual coming of the Lord himself. The king, God, was coming to refine and purify hearts. And Malachi also tells us that this messenger that was going to announce his coming and make paths straight was going to be this Elijah-like person. And if you're not familiar with Elijah, he was a prophet in the Old Testament that was full of spirit and power, rugged and a non-conformer to the culture. He was zealous for the name of his great God. Isaiah says that he'll be a voice crying in the wilderness. And then these solemn words of Malachi that you just heard echoed in the ears of Israel for over 400 years without any additional communication with God. 400 years of silence. Then look in your Bibles at verse 6 here in John 1. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. After 400 years of not hearing a word of any kind from the Lord, there was this older couple that lived in the time of the beginning of two millenniums ago. This older couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were relatives, by the way, of a young woman named Mary. They were faithfully serving in the temple. They'd never had kids, and they would just pray and pray, asking God for the blessing of a baby. And then stunningly, to everyone's really pleasant surprise, Elizabeth got pregnant. After all these years with no kids, there was a baby on the way. And one day, Zacharias, his dad, was working in the temple. And the Bible says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing right in front of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And when he was born, Zacharias prophesied of John's God-given purpose. Listen, I don't have it on the screen. He said, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those," we'll come back to that, by the way, "to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel that we get to see now. By the way, in case you're new to the Bible, or at least to this gospel, the John that we're talking about in John 6 isn't the John that wrote the Bible or the gospel. Instead, he's a messenger sent by God that we heard about in Malachi to prepare the way of the coming king, the Savior of the world. So the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, the same one who only ever, by the way, referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, never calling himself John, listen to what he says of John, the messenger John, the prophet sent by God, Zacharias and Elizabeth's son. He writes in verse 7 that John came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. These words, witness and testify, are familiar words to us, aren't they? They're words of like the courtroom that we would see if we went down to the county. We would hear these kind of words. And this is kind of the spirit of what John's doing in his whole gospel. He's witnessing and testifying in various ways. From the Old Testament, God had established in his law through Moses that a truth needed to be established on the basis of multiple witnesses. And the purpose of John's gospel is that you and I, we would receive the testimony of these witnesses and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And in believing, that we would have life in his name. He wants us to believe and live. John, after 400 years of silence, is the first witness. There's a perfect example I wanted to show you, just, and we'll come back to this later, but in chapter 1, verses 35 through 37, John the Apostle writes that John the messenger, the prophet, was standing there with two of his disciples, gazing at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And it says, when John's two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. John was a person beholding his God. "Behold," he said, "the Lamb of God." He was looking intently at Jesus, and he was gazing at him, it says in the NET translation. John's disciples that day became Jesus' disciples. John was simply a witness, and his purpose was to gaze on the light that was coming into the world and tell others about what he sees. You and I, like John, we have this same testimony. It's in our newborn hearts. Listen to 1 John 5. He says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life." Something just for us to remember tonight is our testimony, and as we're seeing John here, our testimony flows from gazing on Christ and telling others what we see. It's very simple. Just like John, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Interestingly, in John, by the way, there's kind of in a general sense, there are like seven that bear witness to Jesus. You see the Father bearing witness to Jesus. You see the Son bearing witness, the Holy Spirit. You see the works of Jesus himself, or in themselves bearing witness. You see the Scriptures bearing witness. Certainly you see John the Baptist, the messenger sent by God, bearing witness. And then you see all of the people who he touched bearing witness. You and I, we've actually even benefited tonight from John's testimony. I hope that every one of us, as we think about this, that we should let this help us decide how we read our Bibles. We should let it help us decide how we spend time with the Lord. Let's be gazing on Jesus. Let's make sure that we're seeing him and beholding him like John the prophet was, so that we can also be enamored with him and tell others about what we see. His testimony was so powerful, by the way, and he was so enamored with Jesus that some even thought that he might himself be the Messiah. Listen to what he says in verse 8. John the Apostle writes that John was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. We want that to be our primary purpose, to gaze and to tell. John 5 says, and Jesus describes John and says that he was the burning, the lamp that was burning and was shining, and they were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John wasn't the light. But look at verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. This true light. This is kind of an interesting verse here. It's got it probably loaded with questions, but let's just look closely. This true light, which enlightens or shines on every man, the same one that we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks, the same one who was the pre-existent Word, who was with God, who was God, who the same one who was in the beginning with God, the very Creator who brought all things into being, life himself, who is the light of men, that same light that darkness has never comprehended or overcome, this one, that light, was coming into the world. The true or genuine light, not a reflection of light, not a testimony or a witness, not a type or a shadow, but the light himself, the source, he was coming into the world. And here's the truth, guys. He is not merely a potential light for every person. He actually enlightens or shines on every single person. I believe that God's teaching us here that this Word of God, that he is the source of all life, and that that light is the light of men. Men have been shown light to whatever degree, encompassing the full range, just, and we've talked about this, between general revelation and creation and in our conscience, the things that make us humans versus animals, clear on up to the fullness of light in the gospel of the glory of Christ. John Calvin wrote that men bear the distinction between right and wrong engraven in their conscience. Thus, there is no man to whom some awareness of eternal light does not penetrate. And as he shines, as this light shines, one of two things happens. The first is that men love darkness rather than light, because they don't want their deeds exposed, so they cling to this warm blanket of darkness and they hide. Or men realize that they are in darkness. And when their deeds are exposed through ever-increasing light, through the glory of the gospel, when they see the light in the face of Jesus Christ, they realize their insufficiency and their need for a Savior, and they cry out for mercy and trust on Christ for salvation. They believe and live like John's telling us. One of those two things happens. And we know while the light shines on and on, as we've seen this happen in other people's lives and we've seen it happen in our own lives, we who have been made to see, we recognize as these two things go through their process that he divides the whole human race. Jesus in Matthew 10 says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Again, here Jesus is very simple statement from John 12. "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Either way, this light, he shines on all. He shines on every human being. And when the true light shines, he shines light right on the human heart, just exposing the sin and the darkness and the rebelliousness. He shines to expose the very basis of man's condemnation. Here's another thought for tonight, is that Christ, the true light, he shines on everyone. Everyone is held responsible. But here's the reality. Very few are able to see his face. Listen to verse 10. John says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." You know what? We might be used to it now as Christians, but John mentions the world here for the first time in verse 10. The world, the Greek word cosmos. And depending on the context of where you're reading, it could refer to the creation or to creation's order or to just general humanity. Later we'll see it as the evil spiritual system dominated by Satan. But here, let's notice in verse 10 that the world did not know him. You might even use the word recognize in your Bibles there where he says no. Because the true light, he, here in verse 10, he came to into his creation, which should blow our minds, by the way, and that which he created didn't even recognize who he was. Didn't even recognize his own creator. Even humanity, made in the image of God, couldn't see who he was. In fact, listen to verse 11. It says, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." D.A. Carson comments here and says, "If the word of God came to fallen mankind in law and prophecy and wisdom, now the word comes in personal self-disclosure to his own home, but his own people did not receive him." The idea here is that he came to his own world of mankind, maybe in the first part of that verse, but then as you zoom closer, in the second part of that verse, those who were his own, the Jewish nation, the ones who'd been waiting in silence for over 400 years, the same people that had the Bible, so to speak, the scriptures in their hands, and they read the prophecy about his coming every time they opened their Bible, they didn't receive him. And we'll see, actually, they purposefully rejected him as an act of their will. They didn't receive their Messiah. Because just like everyone else, they're in darkness. They loved the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In fact, they've proven that all throughout history. There's countless places in Scripture. Let me share Isaiah 65. God says, "I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face." And then through Jeremiah, God says the same similar things. "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear but stiffened their neck." Nothing had changed. Even when he himself came, the Son, his own people didn't receive him, the true light shining right in their face. But there's a beautiful thing happening in verse 12. Look, it says, "But as many as received him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. A few minutes ago, I was talking about this promise or covenant that God had made with Abraham. He said that in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. When we read about Abraham, we learn that before he did anything of any merit in his life, he simply believed God. He simply took God at his word, and God credited that to his spiritual account as righteousness. And when he had faith in the word of God, he was right before God. That was the time that you might remember that Abraham was an old man, and his wife Sarah was well beyond any sort of hope for bearing any children. But God had promised to bless all of the families of the earth through him. So he knew against all earthly hope that he would have a son, and then he would have a, then that son would have a son, and then so on up until Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And not only was the Christ or Jesus the Messiah in the line of Abraham by blood, but God calls Abraham the father of all those who believe. All those who, in effect, believe based on promise as opposed to personal performance or personal merit. Paul writes that in Romans chapter 4. He says, "Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in the faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform." When the true light shined on Abraham, he responded with faith. He came into right standing before God, and he believed on the word of God. Paul, again, about Abraham, he says, "Not for his or Abraham's sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." And then in Galatians 3, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." And here in verse 12, John tells us that that's who we are. Look again at verse 12. John tells us that as many as received him. What does that mean anyway, as many as received him? Let's look at the end of that same sentence. It says, "even to those who believe in his name." If you look at the King James Version, it says, "believe on his name" in that translation. Those who rest on him or put their full weight on him. Those who believe on his name. The name of God, it encompasses all of who he is and every attribute of his being. He is the one true God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is Spirit, he is great, he is perfect, he is creator and sustainer, he is eternal, he's self-existent and unchanging, he is powerful everywhere, he's present everywhere, he knows all. He's holy and righteous and true and truthful, he's faithful, he's Lord over all. He's lawgiver and judge, and he is love, and he is Savior. And the blood of his cross is sufficient to wash away every stain of your and my sin, casting it as far as the east is from the west, so that your sin, past, present, or future, will never, ever, ever come between you and God again forever. Another thought to take home maybe tonight is that receiving Christ is believing on his name. It's resting on him, trusting him. Not only that, look at the rest of that verse. John says, not only that, but he gives those who believe on his name the right to become children of God. In Galatians 4, Paul writes, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And then again in Galatians 3, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You know what? As children in his family, we actually share the spiritual life of the Father. We share in his very nature, and as well, we receive all of the privileges and the responsibilities of membership in his household under his fathering headship and authority in our lives. Based on the merit of Christ, the true light that we've been talking about tonight, and relying on his great name, we're given the right to become children of God. And John continues, and look at verse 10, 13. He says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You know what? This passage, as we close it tonight, it deserves a lifetime of meditation. Those two verses, 12 and 13, I was looking, Martin Lloyd-Jones did 27 sermons on those two verses. John is making clear that those of us who've been given the right to become children of God, we've been born into a completely new existence. So profound that the Bible calls it a new birth. And it's not only a legal or sort of positional change in household, like with an earthly adoption where you in a sense, move from one house to another and it's legal. It's even better. We actually receive the nature of God at the core of our existence through the new indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're born of God by his divine action. Listen to the Amplified translation of this verse. It's really good. It says, who were born not of blood or natural conception, nor of the will of the flesh, physical impulse, nor of the will of man, that of a natural father, but of God, that is, a divine and supernatural birth. They are born of God, spiritually transformed, renewed, sanctified. That's a packed verse. One more time from Galatians 4, Paul writes, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God." Born of God, born again into a new existence. It's like the most exciting subject that there is to me. Here's another thought. Through Christ, we are born into a new life. We can see here tonight that when John the Baptist, God's prophesied messenger, showed up, everything was about to change. John represented the end of all of the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, which really all pointed to Christ and his kingdom. And John represented the end of any obscurity at all. He was given the distinct privilege of announcing the coming of the true light into the world of men. He introduced the King himself to all of us. Please don't miss the significance of what's happened here. The true light, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he has come into the world so that you could see mercy standing right in front of you. He's been so kind to show us Christians our true need. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." He has given us, Christians, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's flooded us with light. But maybe tonight you're not a Christian. Maybe you've never rested your life on Christ. We really want you to know that these things that we're talking about through the Gospel of John, they're more than just theological musings and fun academic subjects. They actually work to produce a heart of worship for the giver of life. Without him, just think about this, without him, as a human race, we would be in total darkness. We couldn't see anything. I mean, we could see things, but we couldn't see spiritually. We would be lost. In fact, the Bible says that we would perish under the wrathful hand of our holy God, the God of justice and yet the God of love. Because justice will be carried out. Those of us who are Christians, we face this point where we realize that the penalty for sin and the penalty for rebellion has to and will be paid. It's going to be paid in perfect accordance with the law of God, and the penalty is death. It has to be paid because God is a good judge. And there's two ways that this justice can be carried out. The first one is that you, if you're not a believer tonight, I want you to hear this really carefully. You can have that just penalty for sin, you can have it carried out on you. For all eternity in hell, as the wrath of God is poured and poured and poured out in perpetuity forever on you. Because the glory of God's at stake. He takes his glory and his great name very seriously. There's another way justice can be carried out. You can benefit from his kindness. He came into the world to save sinners. And even though he was innocent, and he was, in fact, he was perfectly sinless, the Bible calls him a spotless lamb, yet under the sovereign plan of God, he allowed us to kill him so that God's wrath would be spent on him in your place. God himself, he entered our realm and he offers that justice be carried out on his son. The simple truth tonight is that you can put your trust in what he did. You can let his death count for your death just by faith. The true light came to give us life. Why would you continue to hide in darkness? Why would you take the brunt of the wrath of God on your own merit? Would you consider that from a heart yearning for the joy of forgiveness of your sins, will you step out of the shadows and be exposed tonight? Would you confess to God that you're a sinner in need of salvation? Will you let his death count for your death? Will you believe on him, is what the Bible says? Will you acknowledge him as the Lord and Master of your life tonight for the first time? I hope you will, because when you do, not only will you receive mercy, because all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but just like the rest of us, you will actually be born into his family, like we learned tonight. You will be indwelt by him. You will be brought from a state of death into new life. You'll be born of God. And the Father and all his children, they're going to rejoice. I pray you will. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing tonight that you've put these words on paper. By your sovereign grace, you've had them bound in a book. You've put them in front of us tonight, Lord, and by the ministry of your Spirit, you've brought them to life. Tonight, Lord, I pray that that person here that's struggling to have full assurance of salvation, the one that's struggling to really know, am I really saved? How can I be saved? Is there a way for me to be forgiven for all of the things that I've done? Is there a way for me to be part of this wonderful plan of God's? Lord, I pray that that one tonight would hear these words. I pray that your Holy Spirit would not let them rest until they've rested on Christ. Thank you that you shine light on every man, Lord. And Lord, thank you that tonight that light still shines and tomorrow it will shine. And thank you that we get to be part of that ministry as Christians. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in all of it. Lord, we pray that this word tonight would just continue to minister to hearts as we go home. In Christ's name, amen.